Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, and then we'll go back to verse 12, and then I want to go back to Genesis chapter 22. The obedience of faith. So first of all, Hebrews 11, verse 17 to begin with. We sang a little bit about the storms of life. Here's a great storm of life. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then if you'll go back up to verse 12, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Now, let us go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Such a well-known passage in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" How's that for a shocker in the morning? "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." May God bless to us the reading of his word. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11 and these verses before us, keeping in mind Genesis chapter 22, the obedience of faith. It might be, I suppose, just as easy to refer to this great passage as the testing of faith, because that's what the Bible says, that God tested Abraham. And it's Abraham's testing of his faith that results in his obedience. So when God speaks to him Abraham doesn't dilly-dally around or debate about what God has said. The Bible simply is telling us that when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham responded. Abraham obeyed God. And so obedience is the response of this great man of faith, this man Abraham, in his hour of trial, in his testing. And what a trial it was to come upon him at such a time. All the promises of God seem now to Abraham have coalesced in this one son that God had especially promised him, and that he had waited for years and years and years to happen, thinking at times perhaps it would never happen. But now Isaac has come and is alive, and Abraham is enjoying his beloved son, and now God comes to Abraham in this very special hour to test him. And this trial and this test that came to Abraham, we can quite easily say, is a testing of his faith. Now make no mistake, dear congregation, God will come and test your faith. He will come in a variety of ways, different circumstances, different trials. They happen to us every week. They may happen to us all the time. But God is going to test your faith. He's going to bring some trial your way. We simply refer to that, of course, the gracious providential dealings of God with us. None of us doubt, I think, that God is not being gracious to Abraham when he comes to Abraham. We do not doubt that about the character of God, and I would say especially, I don't think Abraham ever doubted that for one moment, that God was being unkind to him or not being good to him. And what was the test precisely? The test was, offer up your son to me. To me. Give your son to me. And of course, Isaac came from God, right? I mean, it required special intervention by God to restore the natural powers of Abraham and Sarah so that in their old age they could have a son, the promised son. Now God says, give him back to me. Give him to me. Genesis chapter 22 verse 1 tells us specifically that it was God who tested Abraham. It was God who established the test. It was God who set the test. What was that? Well, verse 2 of chapter 22 says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Don't you love those words? Your son, your only son, Isaac. Not Ishmael. Ishmael is not viewed as a son of the covenant at all. He is under the blessing of God because he's Abraham's son by Hagar, but he is the son of the flesh, not of the son of the promise. This is your son. This is your only son. And this is his name, Isaac. You take him whom you love. Notice how God stresses the affectionate nature between Abraham and Isaac. Now you might look at that and say, well, God is really turning the knife, as it were, into Abraham by using that kind of language. Perhaps God is, in one sense, stressing that this is the boy you love. It's your only son, your son. And this is his name, Isaac, whom I gave to the boy. Because it was God said, you shall call his name Isaac. So take him, the one you love, go to the land of Moriah, and when you get there, you offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you of. This must have come as a shock, no doubt, right, to Abraham. A severe shock. An incredible shock. In fact, the severity of the shock factor of it is enhanced by the complete unexpected nature of it. Where did it come from? I mean, why is God now, after making me wait all these years for Isaac, and now here he is as a young man growing up, now why does God want him? Why does God want me to offer him up as a burnt offering? So it's the shock factor of the unexpected nature of this test that God has set for Abraham. And why would it have been so unexpected? I mean, none of us imagine that Abraham was expecting to do such a thing. No, this is the special test of God that comes to him at this particular time. So why was it unexpected? It was unexpected because it ran completely counter to the promises of God. Now, I dare say, dear congregation, not one of you thinks in terms of God's commands to us running counter to the promises that he has made to us. In fact, all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen, confirmed, established, they are ours. Not one of us entertains the idea that God might say to us, give me that which runs counter to what I have promised to you. Not one thinks like that. In fact, I don't think Abraham even thought like that for one single moment. He never expected this call, this testing call, to come to him. Now, it's important for us to remind ourselves of Abraham's life in miniature form, right? So ever since Genesis chapter 12, which perhaps is about 40 or so years prior to Genesis chapter 22, ever since that occasion, God promised on that occasion to bless this man Abraham, to make him a great nation. Well, how do you make someone a great nation? You give him lots of children, right? Descendants. And this is the understanding that Abraham in Genesis 12, in leaving Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that God had promised him, that this was ultimately what he could expect from God, that a great nation or nations would come from him. Then you get to Genesis chapter 15, the glorious passage about the establishment of the covenant with Abraham. And God told Abraham to count the stars. You remember, go outside your tent and look to the heavens and count the stars and number them if you are able to count them. And I don't know if you've ever tried that. You know, even if you were to try it on a very lit up light, I mean a night that's got lots of light from the city, you still would struggle to count the stars. But just go out on a dark, dark night, look at the Milky Way, and it is beyond counting. It's innumerable. Do you know that when God says count the sand, he qualifies the sand by the sand on the seashore? Because there's all the sand under the sea, of course, as well. The sand on the seashore, can you even begin to count it? Not a chance, right? So go and count it, Abraham. And your descendants will be like that. So that's Genesis 15. So shall your offspring be like that, if you can count the number of the stars. Innumerable, impossible to count. And that broad promise then gets narrowed down specifically, doesn't it? So that in Genesis 15, verse 4, God says to Abraham, your very own son shall be your heir. Not Eliezer of Damascus. Not that servant in your household. No, the descendant will be your very own son. And then what do we discover? The years rolled on. They came and they passed. Abraham got older. Sarah got older. And Sarah, of course, as we know from the Bible, was already barren. Time has run out. It has come and it has gone. And then you get to Genesis 17, and God again, in broad sweeping strokes, paints the picture of the promise that he has made to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15. He says in chapter 17, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Well, I got no son. How have you made me? Changes his name, you remember, from Abram to Abraham. And what does Abraham mean? It means a father of a multitude. That's what you're now called. You're the father of a multitude, but I don't even have a son. And I'm old. Genesis 17, you are the father of a multitude. Then in Genesis 18, you remember when we talked about Sarah from Hebrews 11, verse 11, that God visited Abraham and said to Abraham that Sarah would bear a son the following year. We've read that in Hebrews 11. You know, the Bible stresses through all of this that Abraham simply believed God. Through all the years, he believed God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that no unbelief made him waver, excuse me, concerning the promise of God. I wish I could be like that. No unbelief making me waver concerning all the promises that are mine in Christ. Excuse me. The King James says, he staggered not at the promises of God. Not even a faltering step. He believed. He believed God. He trusted God. What did he believe and trust? He trusted that God would accomplish his word. That God would accomplish his promise. Abraham's faith, by the way, is like a rock, isn't it? It's unshakable. It's immovable. This is Abraham, this great man of faith. And that's why Israel, the Jews, could look at Abraham, the great prime example of someone who was like a rock, like stood firm with an unshakable and a confident faith. Meaning that in every trial, in every difficulty, he believed God. No matter what came, the years went by, he still held to the word of God. So it's no wonder then, Genesis 15, Romans 4, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was counted, imputed to him as righteousness to his account. But now another word has come to him from God. It's the greatest test of his life. Genesis 22, and look what it says. Take your son. Go to a mountain in the land of Moriah, the mountain that I will show you, and offer your son to me as a burnt offering. So Abraham is commanded by God to do something that is altogether outrageous, altogether destructive of the very promises that God has made to him. Why would you ask me, God, to do such a thing? Chrysostom, the church father, says that God made demands which were contradictory of the promises, and yet even so, this righteous man did not waver and did not stagger, nor did he say that God has deceived me. He didn't say, you know, you lied to me, God. Now, I think there are questions, aren't there, that we would like to ask at this point of the passage. For instance, look at verse 17 of chapter 11, Hebrews. Abraham was tested, the Bible says. The King James uses the word God tempted Abraham in Genesis. It's not a good translation because it conjures up all kinds of things, that word tempt, right? No, God tested Abraham. And to all intents and purposes, Abraham did unhesitatingly, did he not, the very thing that God asked of him. He offered up Isaac. So verse 17 tells us, he offered up Isaac. So when God tested him, the test was, sacrifice your son. And to all intents and purposes, that's exactly what Abraham did. He offered up Isaac. Now you see that word test in the Hebrew. It does mean a number of things. It means to try. It means to prove. It means to put to the proof. It means to assay. You know, like somebody weighs things in the balances to find out their weight of them. It means to test. It does mean to tempt as well. So the word God tempted Abraham in the King James, God tested Abraham, is a wide variety of meanings. But I have some questions. And I'm sure you, if you've really thought about the passage, have some questions to ask about why did God say what he did and ask Abraham to do what was he called upon to do? And I've also got questions to ask of Abraham. So, as far as God is concerned, I mean, how could God ask Abraham to do such a thing? How could God say to Abraham, now you take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Sacrifice your son to me. Kill your son on the altar. Now you know, the one thing you know very clearly from the Old Testament is that God hates child sacrifice. He absolutely hates child sacrifice. In fact, Leviticus in the law in chapter 18, verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, idolatrous, okay, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In Leviticus 20, verse 3, God promises in that passage to set his face against anyone who sacrifices a child and to cut them off from the congregation. Deuteronomy 12. God says that if you burn your sons and daughters in the fire, that's an abomination, something the Lord hates. And the psalmist tells us, psalmist says in Psalm 106, verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Now the Old Testament teaching is very clear about child sacrifice. God hates child sacrifice. So what we have to acknowledge, I think, first of all, right up front, is that what God is asking of Abraham is not child sacrifice. Because God hates child sacrifice in the sense of the idolatrous practices of the nations. God is not asking Abraham to be a pagan. God is not asking Abraham to behave like a pagan. Such a thing, of course, cannot come from God, does not come from God, cannot be found in God, because according to James 1:13, God tempts no one to sin. God does not tempt anyone to commit sin. So for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was not an idolatrous practice. For Abraham, this is not pagan worship. God is not asking Abraham to engage in pagan worship. You remember when David and Bathsheba committed their adultery and their sin, that a child was conceived. And if you've ever paid attention to that passage in 2 Samuel 12, it says that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So who afflicted the child? It was God who afflicted the child. It was an act of mercy on God's part, as far as God's saying, and it was an act of judgment by God against David and against Bathsheba. And the text tells us he died, the child. Seems a bit drastic, does it not? Yet God cannot be messed around with. God is holy. Even Solomon understood how this kind of thinking worked when the two prostitutes came to him, you remember? And the one said, well, we had two babies and my baby died. And the other one took it. And you remember how Solomon just said, all right, bring me a sword. Here's the living child. And cut the child in two and give half to that woman and half to that woman. And I can just see him saying it, just matter-of-factly. Cut the child in half. You can't imagine that Solomon really intended, of course, to cut the child in half. But that's the intent that he communicates to the two ladies, and they understand immediately. And the one says, yeah, that's a great idea. It's a great idea. But the true mother says, no, you give the child to the other woman. It's just a brilliant assessment, right, of life and of understanding who the true mother was. And so the child's life is saved. It was not Solomon's intention to actually kill the child. Solomon knew that a true mother would respond with a heart that loved the child and grant life to the child and see it given to another woman to enable it to live. I think the Bible is quite clear, for instance, in the Old Testament primarily, that God can do as He pleases. Let us be clear about that. Psalm 135, right, verse 6. The Lord does as He pleases in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under it. He does whatever He pleases. And none can charge God when He does whatever He pleases with any wrongdoing. Nobody can point a finger at God and say, you were wrong to do that. It's the unbelieving world. It's the wicked. It's the ungodly who point fingers at God and charge God with unfairness and injustice and cruelty. But yet, anybody having read the Bible clearly as a believer understands that God is no such thing as characterized by the world. We also have to say, do we not, that the ways of God, God's ways are not our ways, Deuteronomy 29:29. They are not the ways of man. And so what God sees in the end from the beginning is completely what we do not understand or see at all. In fact, I know from the Bible that everything that God does is always holy and is always good and is always just. And I want you to notice that when you read the Genesis passage or the Hebrew passage, that Abraham does not debate in one single sentence the legitimacy of the request of God to offer up Isaac. He doesn't say, now wait a minute, God. What are you talking about? Why, you gave Isaac to me as a promise. What are you asking now? You're going to kill Isaac. I mean, how can you do that? You gave him. You say that he's the son of the promise and descendants are going to come from him. How can you ask such a thing? No, Abraham doesn't even debate the legitimacy of the test of God. In fact, what Abraham does demonstrate is a complete acquiescence to what God requests. Total submission to what God requests. He obeys the Lord without calling into question the divine goodness of God and the divine wisdom of God. So we cannot charge God, even though we cannot have all the answers as to why God would do such a thing or ask such a thing. It's pointless, is it not, in the light of the Bible, to even try and ask the questions, whether you like the answers or not, to debate against God. Because God can do as He pleases, and He violates no code of ethical conduct or injustice or anything like that. When I think about Abraham, should Abraham then, when God said to him, "Now Abraham, take your son," should Abraham then have said to God, "I'd like you to justify what you're asking of me"? I mean, I can see that of you and me. God, you need to justify what you're asking here. You need to justify such an incredible and preposterous command. But Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham doesn't even go there. Or was it right to be tested in such a way that would cause such incredible deep anguish to the human heart? Do you know what you're asking me, God? Yes, I know exactly what I'm asking you, Abraham. Give me your son, the one you love. Give him to me. Sacrifice him. You know, I'm sure Abraham had questions. I'm sure he had many questions. But it would appear from the Bible that he puts the questions aside, doesn't he, to one side, and he contemplates God. It's a great lesson for us as Christians here. Because so often when things happen to us, we want to question God, debate God, question or moan about it to somebody else, instead of submitting to the situation and the trial, and it may very well be the trial of your life. Instead of willingly submitting to it, we have all kinds of questions about it. Why God? Why God? Why God? And you may be asking those questions with pure legitimacy. But instead of asking them, perhaps we should think about God. Why, for me, is God asking such an incredible thing? So in my sufferings, in your trials, in your afflictions, if we looked to God and thanked Him for the trials and the sufferings, we would go through the trials with grace on our side, instead of kicking against the pricks and the goads that rise up against us. So we know from Genesis 22, for example, Abraham did everything that God commanded, and he proved himself obedient to the word of God. If only I could prove myself obedient every time I read the scriptures. Do you know how many, when you read the Bible, and as you read every page of the Bible, do you know how many commands come off the pages of scripture to us? You read it and you say, that's what I'm supposed to be like as a Christian. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's how I'm supposed to live. And on the page there might be 10 or 15 of those things as you read a chapter. We should do those things. We should listen to God. We should obey God. And yet we find ourselves so often not doing the very thing that God calls upon us. Now you know the rich theology of this whole experience of Abraham described in Genesis 22 is actually found here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, especially verse 19. Look at verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, you know that whole phrase, figuratively speaking, is taken in the sense that as far as the deed to be done was concerned, it was as good as if Abraham had killed Isaac. And therefore he received him back to life from the dead. God viewed the obedience of Abraham as if he had actually plunged the knife into Isaac, taken Isaac's life, sacrificed Isaac to God, and now God gave him back to Isaac, back to Abraham. Figuratively speaking, it's as if the act was done. And when you see, of course, read Genesis, "Now I know that you have not withheld from me your only son." That's the theology of it. So Abraham knew, if you were to ask Abraham, "Now Abraham, tell me about God. What is God like?" He would have said, "You know, God is just. God is wise. God is good. God is holy. God loves me. God loves Sarah. God has a purpose for me because He's told me. God has a promise for me. And He's bound Himself to me in a covenant relationship." And do we not discover, dear congregation, which we sometimes, I think, scarcely think about or live in the light of is the new covenant relationship. All the promises of the new covenant relationship from Genesis 31, which are here in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, are so real and so powerful that if we lived in the light of them, how joyful a Christian we really would be. This God of the Bible is my God. It's my God. He says he's my God. He says I'm his. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. And more than that, he says, I've forgiven you all your iniquities and I've wiped them out. I don't even remember them, God says. And I've just taken, as it were, a pen and I've inscribed on your heart that which is so contrary to your heart, my law, so that you love it, so that you want to obey me. I've put it in there. It's inscribed in there. It can't be taken out. It's yours. Live in the light of it. I mean, these are glorious promises, right? And the whole covenant of redemption working itself out in a covenant of gracious dealings by God throughout all of the covenants of the Old Testament, culminating in the new covenant, is inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay hold of that. We must, if you want to be an effective Christian, you have to live in the light of the promises that are in Jesus. They are always yes and always amen. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his covenant promises to his people. What does that mean? What did it mean for Abraham? It simply means God can never be untrue to his word. So when you read the Bible, don't say, is that true? Because God cannot be untrue to his word. It's clear. He tells us. So God can never lie. He can never be untrue to who he is, to his character. He also knew, of course, Abraham knew that it was not sinful for God to charge him and to ask him that very thing. Take your son. Abraham knew that's not God sinning. That's not God asking me to be sinful. So it was not for him a sinful thing. So unlike us. Abraham just acquiesced. He just believed God. You know, we like to debate, discuss theology, discuss doctrine. And I'm all for discussion of doctrine. Sometimes doctrine by itself, dear congregation, doesn't cut it. Just doesn't cut it. Doctrine is supposed to be lived. Doctrine is supposed to be filled with joy. Doctrine is not just head knowledge. It's not stuffing your head with facts, theological facts. I know this and this and this and this. Look how glorious our doctrine is. And sometimes you feel like people think like that. We shouldn't think like that. Let doctrine be the fire, the engine to a life that is filled with energy for Christ. That's how we are to think and live. I think Abraham thinks like that. This is not just theoretical theology to Abraham. This is real stuff. Take your son and go and offer him on a mountain that I'll show you. The son you love, your only son, your son, Abraham, take him. Sacrifice him to me. He obeyed God. Didn't debate God, didn't question God, didn't query God's motives, didn't question the word of God, the promises of God to him. Because Abraham knew already that both he and Sarah had had their natural powers restored to them. Isaac was conceived, Isaac was born. That was just incredible to him. That was the promise of God. And this time next year, Sarah will have a son. How's that going to happen? God did it, right? God did it. And Paul viewed that, by the way, in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. He says, as Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's what Abraham knew about God. And you know, we have all kinds of debates about creation. We have all kinds of debates about how things came into existence. I'll tell you how things came into existence. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, done. There it is. And what do we want to do? We want to question how you can have light without a sun on the fourth day. Well, the first day, there's light because God said there's light. Where does the light come from? It comes from God. And we want to debate all kinds of theoretical questions. How can the light of the stars take so long to get here and all these kinds of things? What a waste of your life. What an utter waste of time. If God said it, it's true and it's done. I believe it. I'm not debating it. I accept it. If you had asked Abraham those questions, he would have just said, I believe God. I believe God because I know what God's like. I know the character of God. Now listen, dear congregation, we may never, and I'm sure we will not, be able to satisfy ourselves as to the questions that I have in my heart. I won't be able to satisfy all the questions I may have. You won't be able to do the same. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe what God says? Not what you feel like debating against. No, do you believe what God says? Surely we should be like Abraham, who believed God. You remember Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Impossible to please God. There's not even a chance that you can please God without faith. Abraham believed God. Therefore, he pleased God. So when God says to Abraham, now take your son. And Abraham says, yes, Lord. He pleases God. Now I know. You have not withheld from me that which is so precious to you. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you believe all that I've told you. Abraham did believe. He truly did. And yet this trial, dear congregation, is the greatest trial that the human heart can ever undergo. To give a son, to lose a child. To lose a child in this life before you go. To see a child suffer and die, and you don't suffer and die. The greatest trial any parent could ever imagine to go through. To see the suffering of your child. Who can imagine such things? Yet, Abraham, you must give me your only son. Must give me your son. Do we not remind ourselves from this kind of passage that God the Father gave us His Son? What did God do for you? He gave His Son for you. John 1:14 says that Jesus, of course, is the only Son from the Father. And John 3:16 says that God gave His only Son. We know those verses. So God gave us Jesus, His monogenes Son, His only Son, unique. It's His only Son. Yes, God has sons and daughters. That's you and me. But we are not sons like Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Big difference. He's the unique, the monogenes. Isaac is like that. I mean, Ishmael exists, but Ishmael doesn't even come into the equation. It's only Isaac who is the monogenes son, the only son, the beloved son. In other words, Isaac is the ultimate sacrifice. He's your son, Abraham, and he's your only son. This is the breaking point, by the way, I would say, in the life of faith, in the human heart. Give that which is most precious to you. You will never be effective for God until you have sacrificed that which is most precious to you. Your family, your wife, your husband, your children. Until you've laid, as the hymn writer says, all on the altar. Until we've done those things. When the hour comes when you must lose those things, what will you look to? What will you trust? If you have long ago determined that they are from God and belong to God, then you will find that the human heart in all of its anguish, which it will experience, will be sufficiently encouraged and comforted by the divine power of God in the hour of trial, in the hour of testing. This is the breaking point for Abraham. Because the affection that he has for Isaac is incredible. Because I've waited so long. The child of the promise. You know, three times in that Genesis 22 passage, God refers to Isaac as your son. Your only son. I'm just letting you know, Abraham, what kind of son you have. Your son. Your only son. I ask the question, did God know what He was asking of Abraham? Well, what's the answer to that, such a question? Of course He knew. Yes, of course God knew exactly what He was commanding Abraham to do. Did God know the human suffering that Abraham would go through? There's no question God knew that Abraham's heart would be breaking, would be broken, packing up the donkeys, stacking up the wood, getting the fire ready, especially taking that knife and thinking what I have to do with the knife and go to the land of Moriah. Yeah, God knew exactly what was in Abraham's heart. And God knows exactly what's in your heart tonight, in my heart. Precisely. He knows your pains. He knows your anguish. He knows your trials. He knows everything about us. Everything. Nothing is excused. He knows precisely what we're like and what we need from him. And yet how reluctant we are to trust him, to look to him, to go to him. No, we're too interested in ourselves, too much business about to occupy ourselves every day, to think about these deep theological things. Don't trouble me with these kinds of things. They're too heavy for my mind. No, they're not too heavy for your mind. Just believe. That's what Abraham did. Didn't debate the theology of it, the legitimacy of it, questioned God as to why God. He just said, yes, Lord, packed up the donkey. And off they went. I can't imagine such a thing, right? Abraham's obedience does not hide the anguish of his heart, does it? It does not hide the pain and the sorrow. And yet there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever in the Bible that Abraham considered God's command as immoral, as savage, as violent, as doing something against the character of God. Abraham never thought that. There's no indication in the Bible that he did. In fact, in Genesis 22 verse 8, when Isaac asks Abraham, okay, Dad, we've got wood, because I'm holding it. We've got fire, we've got a knife, but where's the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? It's a good perceptive question, isn't it? I mean, so that is the question, right? I mean, why have we got all this stuff without the sacrifice? But Abraham knows, I do have the sacrifice. I do have the sacrifice. In fact, Abraham's reply, I think, says it all, right? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will take care of it. I like that. I like that. He can't tell Isaac, you're the sacrifice. Now God will take care of it, my son. Now let's ask ourselves, when Abraham said that, did he mean that God has provided Isaac as the lamb for the sacrifice? Is that what Abraham means when God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son? Did he mean that God has provided you, Isaac, as the lamb? Is that what Abraham meant? Or did he mean that God has provided a lamb or will provide a lamb for the sacrifice? It's not you, Isaac. There's another sacrifice. Or did Abraham mean that God himself would be the sacrifice? Which, of course, ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what he's hinting at when he says God will provide for himself? By the way, the for himself little addition in Genesis is very important. God will provide for himself the sacrifice he requires, my son. He knows the sacrifice. He has it figured out. It was John the Baptist who said, you know, when asked, there goes Jesus, right? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29 and verse 36 also. There's no question Genesis 22 is the gospel story in all of its power, in all of its pathos, in all of its beauty, because a substitute was provided for Isaac. I mean, isn't that like, wow? Especially for Isaac, right? It's not me that's the sacrifice. Though Abraham has bound him and laid him on top of the wood, and the knife has been raised, but a substitute was found. The ram caught in the thicket, right? Comes the substitute. God provided the substitute. What Abraham said was exactly right. God will provide for himself a ram or a lamb for a burnt offering. God will take care of it. And God did take care of it. But Abraham never let that thought deter him from binding, building the altar, putting the wood on the altar, binding Isaac on the altar, and raising his knife to kill his son. He never hesitated from that for one moment. That's what I've got to do. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. Have you ever wondered how Abraham's heart must have felt at the bleating of the ram in the thicket behind him? Notice the text of Scripture says behind him. He didn't know it was there. There it was, caught in the thicket. And then it bleats away. How his heart must have thrilled. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the boy. Because now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld from me your son, your only son, Isaac. How his heart must have thrilled. There's a ram. There's a substitute, actually, for Isaac. I mean, I can just imagine how thrilled and relieved he must have been. What about Isaac? Oh boy, Dad, thanks. I'm off the altar, just like that, like a flash, right? Ah, you know, dear congregation, God has done the same for you tonight. God has done the same, except God did not cut his son down from the cross. No. If you think Abraham's heart was broken, what about the heart of our Father, God, in giving his son? I mean, the darkness of Calvary, the separation between Father and Son is there. It's heavy. Cut off. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? Silent. An eternal fellowship, silent. You can't imagine such a silence. For who? For me? For you. So that God could lay his strokes upon his son. Crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Wounded for me. Broken. That's my substitute. That's the Genesis 22 picture. A substitute provided for me. You know, I must tell you, I'm thrilled when I think about the fact that Jesus is my substitute. Because I know I must pay. Someone must always pay for sin. You must pay for your sin. By the way, God doesn't overlook your sin. He doesn't say, well, you know, I feel for you. We'll put it aside. No, God can never overlook sin. So his plan is to give us a substitute to deal with our sin, which we can't deal with ourselves, right? So we have the sentence of death in ourselves, because the Bible says we were condemned under the wrath of God, and God was not content to overlook your sin. He was not content. The entire thrust of Genesis to Revelation is God was not content to just overlook your sin. He's going to deal with it. That was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He'll take care. He's the one. Right? So God's not content. I mean, even when God forgives you your sin, he has not overlooked your sin. For one moment, he just put it on Jesus and crushed his son. Didn't overlook your sin when he did that. It was your sin, my sin, right? And it was God who promised that if you sin, Adam, death comes to you. It was God who promised that. Adam didn't believe the promise of God. No, someone must pay the penalty for sin always. And if we will not believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pay the penalty for sin. But Jesus paid my penalty. He stepped in the breach, right? He took my place. I mean, that's all the language of Scripture, right? For us. And thank God that our substitute took our place. So Jesus is a penal substitute. My penalty is paid for. He bore my punishment. He bore my penalty. God's wrath is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied by Jesus. So God shows his love for us, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the words. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things? He did not spare Jesus, but he gave Jesus for us. Didn't Paul remind the Galatians in 3:13? That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For us. Substitute. Ephesians 5:2. You must walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, who gave himself up for us. Tells the Thessalonians that Jesus is the Son of God who died for us. We saw this morning, Titus 2:14, that he gave himself for us to redeem us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Isaiah 53:5, right? He was pierced through, as it were, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, or with his wounds, we have been healed. Thank God for Jesus, our substitute. So Genesis 22 conveys the insuperable difficulty of saving Isaac. How can Isaac be saved? By a substitute. It's the only answer. He must die. Because God said, take your son, give him to me as a burnt offering. Offer him up. He must die. Sacrifice him. So how on earth could Isaac ever be saved? Well, he must either die and rise again, which is exactly what Abraham believed. And if you take Isaac, God, you must give me Isaac back because he's the son of the promise. He believed that. So he's quite willing now to offer Isaac because somehow, however God's going to do it, God's going to do it, is give me back Isaac. And a substitute was provided. The ram in the thicket. Abraham has absolutely no idea as to how Isaac might fulfill the covenant promise if he is slain unless God gives him life again. It's the only way. But you know what Abraham thinks, I think? When Abraham starts to think about these things, he thinks to himself, this is not my problem. This is God's problem. What's God's solution to the problem? God's solution to the problem is to give me Isaac. I believe that. From beginning to end. So if I kill Isaac, God said he'd give me a son. This son, Isaac. And in him, I'll have many descendants. I believe that. So how's he going to do it? He must give him back to me if he takes him. I mean, that's an immense faith, right? Oh, dear congregation, what is a problem to us? There's no problem to God. When we leave it with God, these things, God takes care of them. It is always, and I think it is precisely the powerlessness of man, right? That provides the opportunity for God always to show us his glorious power. When you show how weak you are, you can do nothing to bring about a solution. God will show you his power and show you the powerless of man. But what do we want to do? Always take things into our own hand and work it out instead of letting God take the problem. So now, dear congregation, this trial of Abraham does not shake Abraham's faith. It confirms Abraham's faith. It confirms his faith. You see, a persevering pilgrimage, because this is what Hebrews 11 is about and Hebrews 10. A persevering pilgrimage, right, on earth is only achieved through the unchangeable character of the purposes of God and the utter impossibility of God failing his promise. If that's true, I can go to the end. Because this God is with me to the end. So it's this conviction, I think, that's the motivation for this man, Abraham, in the Old Testament, to pack the donkey. To pack the donkey and go to the land. That's what motivated him, that God will keep his promise to me. God will keep his word to me. And yes, a particular mountain, I think, Mount Moriah, which ultimately becomes, of course, the very place of Jerusalem and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to one of the mountains that I will show you. If my memory serves me right, the Dead Sea is, I forget if it's 600 or 1400 feet below sea level. But you know that the Dead Sea is only 23 miles or so from Jerusalem, which is 2,300, I think, feet above sea level. That's quite a massive drop in 23 miles. To a sea that's below sea level. Go to one of the mountains that I will show you. It's on a hill. Go to that mountain. And so Abraham perseveres through the entire sacrificial ritual, right? Builds the altar, lays the wood, binds Isaac, raises the knife. Now what if you were Isaac on the altar and there's your father with a knife raised above you? What does Isaac think, right? The terror on Isaac's part and the crushing sorrow on the father Abraham's part. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ himself suffer such hellish horror at Calvary? when God, as it were, raised his knife against his son. Because of me. Because of me. It was my sin that slew Jesus Christ. It was the love of God that slew Jesus Christ for me. You see how determined Abraham is to obey God in Genesis 22 verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. No hesitation. There's the knife, reaches it, lifts it up. Doesn't the Bible teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter, to be killed, right? To be slain for us, willing to suffer the wrath of God, the punishment of God, willing to be cut off from eternal fellowship at the cross. What was that? What was Calvary? It was the intervention of God on your behalf, my behalf. Doing something to set me free from my bonds, my chains. Don't we sing that, right? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Because I'm free, because of Christ and the cross. And do we not see in Genesis 22:11 that the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham? None other than I think our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Abraham, Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the boy. Because now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, from me. I know there's always the great danger of taking typology too far. But yet the Old Testament is full of types, full of copies, full of pictures, full of shadows. It's everywhere. It's the New Testament that's the fulfillment of all the copies and all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament. And there are startling images here in this whole passage, aren't there? That rivet us and grip us. Abraham's confidence in God is seen that he is convinced that God cannot and will never lie to me, no matter what providential circumstance I may face in my life tomorrow. God will never lie to me. He will always keep his word to me. And he knows that the promise of God, the word of God, is always in a covenant form to his people. Can never be broken. Therefore, if Isaac must die, Lord, you'll give him back to me. That's it. If Isaac has to die, if I have to kill him, you will give him life and you'll give him back to me. You will restore him. And you will restore him not so much for my sake, but for your sake, God, because you promised him. This is not for Abraham. This is for God's part. God proves himself to be faithful to his character and to his word. And Abraham holds true by faith to the promise of God. He receives Isaac, Hebrews tells us, figuratively speaking, back from the dead. And so Hebrews 12, therefore, from one man as good as dead, descendants like the stars of heaven, descendants like the sand on the seashore, right? So as a consequence of Abraham's faith, descendants from Isaac, the promised seed. And what is the climax of Genesis 22? The climax is that Abraham worships God. It's not just that he takes the ram for a substitute and sacrifices him. No, Abraham said, you remember, to his servants, now look, I and the boy, we're going to go over there and we are going to worship and we're going to come again to you. I mean, what is he thinking, right? He's thinking all of this theology. If I go there, kill Isaac, God must give me Isaac back. We'll come back here. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to worship God and we will come again to you. And when Abraham, of course, takes the ram caught in the thicket and offers that ram on the altar, he cries out to God, the Lord provides. You see, you cry out to God and ask him about his promises. God says, I provide. Because he has. Cannot lie. It's as good as done. His word holds true. And God responds to Abraham by reaffirming all of that covenant promise that he made to him. Because you have done this, and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring like the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And your offspring, singular, your offspring, not all the descendants, not Isaac, and not all the descendants, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Just thrown in. Your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God's not thinking of Isaac. God's thinking of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring. And it's Galatians 3 that reminds us, right, that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ the one offspring, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. God has kept his word. God has kept his promise. He has given us his son. Abraham believed. I'm going to close. Time is gone, but I'm going to close with Theodore Beza in 1550 wrote a massive work called The Tragedy of Abraham. It's like a poem, a drama. And I've taken some excerpts from it, and I'm going to read them to you, and then we'll pray and we're done. So Theodore Beza is writing about this whole episode. He says this: "Because, O God, this is thy pleasure, it is sure that it is right, and so I shall obey. But in obeying, shall I not make God a liar? For he promised this to me, that from my son Isaac there would come forth a mighty nation who would fill this land, and with Isaac dead, the covenant dies too. If then to borrow Isaac is your will, wherefore should I complain at your command? For he is thine. He was received from thee, and when thou hast taken him again, rather wilt thou arouse him from the dead than that thy promise should not come to pass. Yet, Lord, thou knowest that I am but a man, incompetent to do or think what's good, but thanks to your unconquerable power, he who believes knows all is possible. Away with the flesh, away with sentiment, all human passions, withdraw yourselves. Nothing is right for me and nothing good but what is pleasing to the Lord himself. O heaven and thou land of promise, bear witness now that faithful Abraham has by God's grace such persevering faith that notwithstanding every human thought, God never speaks a single word in vain." Let's pray.